Morning, everybody. Good to see you. You got your Bibles open with me to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Dismissing the kids. They put it up there. There we go. You got one that needs to go to the children's church. If you're visiting with us and you never sent them, you can go back there with them and I'll show you where to pick up your child after the service. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Somewhat familiar passage of Scripture, I imagine. Passage that people hear quite often, but we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon has been writing. He's going to deal with the subject of, we're going to actually use the word time a lot this morning. In verses 1 through 8, the word time is used 31 times in this passage of Scripture, which is pretty significant. But what is the real issue at hand here? Well, he's going to deal with the fact that even though we don't see, and even though quite often we don't understand, God is in control of what goes on around us. And if we want to find meaning and purpose in life, man has to look outside of himself. He's not going to find it within himself. He's not going to find it within the material world in which we live in. It takes a vision beyond that. Remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing about life from the viewpoint of being under the sun. And the significance of that is that he's viewing life strictly from a worldly, or if you will, an earthly perspective. He's viewing life apart from God, or independent of God, is what he's trying to do. And in the process of doing that, he's trying to find out, is there meaning and purpose in life apart from God? And his basic conclusion thus far has been that life is vanity. It's empty. Doesn't bring meaning. Doesn't bring lasting fulfillment is the idea. So we're going to look this morning at what element does it take to bring meaning and purpose in life? And how do we include that element in our individual life? So let's pray and we'll take a look together, okay? Father God, we come before your throne this morning. And Lord, we thank you that you are truly good and gracious to your people. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather here and to worship together, to study your word. And I pray, Father, as we do so, that you'd open your word up to us and help us to receive it and understand it in our life and be better as a result of using it. And then, Lord, I pray for those here today that may not know you by faith, that may not have a relationship with you. I pray, Father, that they would understand that meaning and purpose in life is found in you and in a relationship with you. So, Lord, I give you this time and this service and ask, Lord, for your will to be done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Solomon's going to begin here in this third chapter of Ecclesiastes with what we call a premise statement. If you'll look at it, he says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the heaven. And the idea is that timing is important in life, and we live in a world that is actually planned. If you'll look at the passage here and look with me as we look at it, you see in that first verse, he says, a time for every purpose under the heaven. The word there for purpose literally means delight is what it means. It means success or delight is the idea. And what he's throwing out or what he's laying out to us is in verses 1 through 8, the word time is used 31 times. And all Solomon's going to do is he's going through and he's listing different events of life or different things that occur in life, without making any comment on them, without making any reference to them. But he makes very clear in his premise statement, verse 1, that there is a time for every purpose under the heaven, or every delightful thing under the heaven. There is a purpose or a reason. There is a cause. There is an unseen hand, if you will, is another way of putting it. And what we're speaking of here is the fact that God is in sovereign control of what goes on in the world around us. This is a biblical doctrine that is taught throughout Scripture. And you might ask yourself the question, what does it mean when you say that God is sovereign? Well, what I mean by that is that God has spoke the world into existence, okay, as the creator. He initiated both time and space. He brought them into existence. Because before anything was, God existed, okay? God existed in a triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then He chose to speak creation into existence. And when He speaks creation into existence, He also, not only does He bring creation about, but He also sustains creation. He keeps it functioning, is the idea. Look with me for a minute. Let's look over in the book of Colossians. I want to show you a passage if you hadn't seen it before. Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 15. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. That word firstborn does not denote order of birth. It denotes preeminence is what it denotes. The one that has the rights of the firstborn over creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Or, if you will, all things are held together. He sustains all that exists in the world, is what the writer is saying here, and the writer is Paul. Okay? So when we say that God is, you can go back to Ecclesiastes, when we say that God is sovereign over the creation, what we're saying is, God has spoke the world into existence. He sustains this world that is in existence, and He has established boundaries for the world to function within. When we say God is sovereign, what we mean is that man has freedom to make choices and decisions, but he can never frustrate the plan of God. Because God is omnipotent and God is omniscient, He's able to control the world that we live in. Though from a human perspective, when you look at the world, it can look pretty chaotic at times. It can look like, why is this happening? Why is that happening? But from the perspective of God's sovereignty, we realize that no matter how crazy or out of control things may appear, God is in control of what's taking place, and He allows these things to occur. When you look at the world around you, you come to some conclusions, okay? There is, in fact, evil in the world. There is, in fact, sin in the world. There's inequality in the world. There's injustice in the world. And all these things are an outworking of the sinfulness of man. As a result of man's sinfulness, all these things are brought out in the world that we live in. But it's clear as you look at the world that the world also has a semblance of order to it. And you can see that order. And so you have both of these realities working together in the world that we live in, and it presents to mankind something that can be very frustrating at times or very confusing at times. And so Solomon's going to go through here, and he's going to begin to list a series of events. Let's look at the first one in verse 2. He said, there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. There's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck what is planted. What he means by this. Well, he speaks of the fact that the very date, your birth date and your death date, are established by God. There are no surprises in the realm of God. He's not surprised by anything that occurs or takes place. Everything is planned out. Now, what's the significance of Solomon saying that there's a time to be born and there's a time to die? It means that you're a part of God's plan. That God established your birth and God has set the date of your death. Because you matter. You're significant, is the idea. Statistics show us that in the United States, every 3 seconds there is a birth and every 8 seconds there is a death. And he illustrates this in the idea of agriculture here. In the second part of that verse, he said there's a time to plant and there's a time to pluck what is planted. Planting is a picture of the birth. Plucking or harvesting, if you will, is a picture of death, the full cycle of life, from the time something is born until it's harvested. God says that he has established that. He has set that in place, okay? And within that, God has given us freedom to respond and react in the world. Paul addressed this issue in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to Acts 17 with me, we'll take a look at it there in the 17th chapter of Acts. And let me give you a little background to this. In this story of Acts here, Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, what Paul's done is he is in Athens. And he's in Athens, he's waiting for the rest of his evangelistic team to arrive. And as he's waiting, he's up there and he's looking down over the city of Athens. And as he looks down over the city of Athens, he sees that the whole city is given to idols. They were idol worshipers, is what the situation was. In verse 16 of Acts 17, it says this: "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Then he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So he's going into these places and he's reasoning with them about these idols. In the process of looking at these idols, he discovered they had an idol set there in the midst of the city that was dedicated to the unknown God. And so he's going to address that subject with them, if you will. Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times, hence the day they'll be born, the day they'll die, and the boundaries of their habitation, his sovereignty." In other words, what they can do, how they can respond, how they can act. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Scripture is very clear. Go back to Ecclesiastes. That God has established boundaries for mankind. He has established a day for man to be born. He's established a day for man to die. And within that realm, man is free to act and make choices. He goes on, he says something else in verse 3. Look at it. "There is a time to kill and there is a time to heal. There is a time to break down and there is a time to build up." Now let's look at this word kill, for example. In the Hebrew, writing, there are two basic words that could be translated kill. One means to kill, the other one means to murder. Okay? The word kill is the one that's used, for example, in the Ten Commandments. When the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not kill. What that literally means is, thou shalt not murder, is what it means. Okay? Because at the same time it says that, Scripture says there is a time to kill. Now, what does the Scripture mean when it says there is a time to kill? Speaking to the idea of capital punishment or of a just war. And the Bible justifies killing in those situations. Capital punishment was established or revealed, I guess you could say, at the giving of the Noahic Covenant. If you want to turn in your Bible to Genesis 9, we'll take a look at it. Genesis chapter 9. And I'll read it to you. We'll just begin with verse 1 to help you understand it. Genesis 9:1. This is the covenant God made with Noah, the covenant that's still in effect today. We see the rainbow in the sky, and it's to remind us that God has made this covenant with mankind. It says, beginning in verse 1, Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. That's why animals are afraid of mankind. Okay? Contrary to Snow White or Bambi or something like that, you walk out in the woods, the animals are not going to form a little circle around you and sing to you. They're going to run. They're going to flee from you. And the reason being is God allowed man to begin to eat meat here in the 9th chapter of Genesis. Prior to that, it's apparent that man only ate herbs. But after this, he was able to eat meat. And for animal survival, God put the fear of man in animal. So it says, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. And see, the idea there is, that up to this time, man had been given permission to eat the herbs, okay, to be sustained. Now he's telling him he can eat meat. It says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now here's the guide right here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him saying, and he talks about establishing his covenant. But you notice what he says there. He says, if man sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. That's the basis for capital punishment in the Scripture. Now, a lot of people, you know, they think of Scripture, of the Bible, and they think, well, Bible doesn't condone that or whatever. Bible very clearly condones capital punishment. For one taking the life of another, the Bible condones taking that individual's life. Now, it lays out guidelines for it and such, but it condones doing it. Why would the Bible be so strict about taking another person's life from an individual that has taken life? It's because of the value of life, folks. It's right there in that same verse. It says, for man is created in the image of God. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And as we celebrate Sanctity of Life Sunday, the subject of abortion comes up. And I often get asked the question, what's wrong with abortion? The problem with abortion is that when a baby is conceived in the womb, the essence of that baby is that it's created in the image and likeness of God. And so when a person has an abortion or a person commits a situation of murder or takes a human life, what you're doing is you're coming against the image of God. And that's why it's such a grievous sin, and that's why the Bible forbids. That's why the Bible justifies capital punishment. It says if a human being takes a person's life, then that individual must give up their life because they've come against the image of God. That's how serious it is in the mind of God. It's a serious thing to do that because man has value and purpose. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. So he says, there is a time to kill and there is a time to heal. There is a time to break down and there is a time to build up. The other case of justifiable killing would be in a just war, or to protect the life of the innocent is the idea there. The greater good ethic would be brought to bear in that situation. But we can see from this passage of Scripture that Solomon says, there's a time to kill and there's a time to heal, there's a time to break down, there's a time to build up. Then he's going to go through a whole series of things here. He's going to list them. Look at them. He said, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. That reference right there speaks in the realm of human emotions. You know, our emotions swing from one end to the other based upon the situations of life. He said, there's a time in life when we mourn. He said, there's a time when we laugh. But, you know, one of the things you can draw from this portion of Scripture or this passage of Scripture is that there's weeping and there's laughing in life. There's mourning and there's dancing. And if you're going to really make it through life, you need to have somewhat of a sense of humor about life and understand the fact that man is a sinful being and that crazy things are going to happen in the world around us. A lot of people tend to take things way too serious in life. And you got to understand something, folks. People are crazy in life. They're nuts. And they're going to do things and they're going to say things that if you take it too serious, it's going to crush you. You got to understand, man is a sinful being and he says and does very foolish things. Very foolish things. And you've got to be able to sometimes to be able to laugh, and there's sometimes when you have to mourn. That's why even at a funeral, we can mourn the loss of a loved one and yet after the funeral be talking about that individual and laugh about them simply because of what they have done. And it shows that God has given us emotions for life. He continued. He said, there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. It is a very interesting passage right there. You would never imagine what he's talking about there. And I'll give you a hint. He's talking about making love, what he's talking about doing. Okay? When a husband and wife. That's the phrase he uses. It's a Hebrew euphemism. Now, most commentators, when you go in there and you study that passage, they talk about a farmer getting stones out of his field and taking them out of the way so he can plow his crop and then piling the stones back up. But the phrase, there's a time for casting away stones, or just read the passage. There's a time to cast away stones and there's a time to gather stones. It is a Hebrew euphemism for making love. And what he's referring to here, he re-embraces it or reinforces it, second half there. He says there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. The idea is there's times for everything in life. He said there's a time to gain and there's a time to lose. There's a time to keep and there's a time to throw away. That passage is direct reference to garage sales, why you gather and get rid of stuff. What he's simply saying is that life is temporary, right? You gather, you throw away. There comes a time in life when it's time to just let things go. Just let it go. Move on. Look at the next one that he says there. He says there is a time to tear and a time to sow. There's a time to keep silent and there's a time to speak. In other words, he's saying that in life, we have all these variances in life, okay? And everything has its place and everything has its purpose. And at times, life can seem chaotic. Sometimes you should speak, sometimes you shouldn't speak. You know, a lot of times people, in the case of those that are suffering sorrow or have lost a loved one, and I've had to minister to families that have lost children, I've had a minister in the families that have gone through great tragedy. And the first thing that pops in your mind as a human is, what can I say to them? And sometimes the best thing is you don't have to say anything. You just be there. And keep that in mind sometimes. Don't feel like that every time someone's going through grief, every time someone's mourning, that we have to try to find a reason for it. Because let me be honest with you, folks. Most of the time, we don't know the reason. We can say some generalities. I know that God exists. I know God's sovereignly in control. And I know He promises in His Word that He will work through every issue in life to show you that He is truly good and gracious, even though it does not make sense right now. But I will be honest with you, and I'll be straight up with you. I can't answer everything that God does, and there's nobody that can. And you don't have to. You know, the Bible says there's a time to speak, there's a time to be silent. And sometimes the best thing to do is just put your arm around someone and hug them, or just sit there with them and let them know you care. Much like Job's friends did with him when he was going through suffering, right? A couple of his friends, what'd they do? They just sat there and looked at him, what they did. But what'd some of his other friends do? They had an answer. I tell you why you're going through this, Job. Let me give you a little pointer here. And I can promise you, Job was ready to send them on their way, to put it in a kind way. Look what else he says here. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. There's a time for war and there's a time to peace. How would we wrap all this up? We'd wrap it up by this idea right here, folks. If we look at life through the eyes of humanness, we see many different events, and many times life can appear chaotic, in a state of disarray, and out of order. But Solomon says, in spite of all that, he says, God's still in control of what goes on. You can't make sense out of life. That's why he begins that verse with this statement. To everything there's a season, and there's a time for every purpose under the heaven. Meaning that even though from our viewpoint life can be chaotic, God has purpose and reason in what he's doing. Verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? That's a requote of chapter 1, verse 3, when he started this whole book out. He said, I have seen that God-given task with which the sons of man are to be occupied. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Jim Carrey put it like this, comedian. And it wasn't a joke. Listen to what he says. He said, I wish everyone could become rich and famous and do everything that they dream of doing and do it to the fullest of their ability so that they would realize that that's not the answer. That was his conclusion. That's exactly what Solomon is saying in this passage of Scripture. He says, you can't find meaning and you can't find purpose in life in the events of life. You can't find meaning and you can't find purpose in life in the possessions of life. You can't find meaning and you can't find purpose in the achievements of life. No matter where you look, he says, you can't find it. Why can't you find it? That 11th verse tells you. Look at it. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except no man can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. What does he mean when he says he has put eternity in their hearts? What he means is man is not just a physical being, folks. Man has purpose and reason that transcends this world that we live in. There is a reason for existence. It is the basis for the great questions of life. Why are you here? Why do you exist? What is your purpose? What is your function? Is your function to just acquire material things? Is your function and purpose in life to just be recognized? Or is there a greater reason for your purpose and for your function in life? And that's what Solomon said. God has given us an eternal reason for living. And man discovers his worth or his value when he's rightly related to his Creator. See, when man was created in a garden, man was created in the image and likeness of God, and he was in relationship with God. But as a result of sin, that relationship was severed. And where has man searched ever since then? He searched within himself. He searched within material things. He searched within achievements. These are all the things people pursue in life with gusto. And yet they can complete that pathway and step back from it, and what will be their conclusion? Not satisfied. It doesn't fulfill. And they're still restless in what's there. Why? Because man is eternal. And man can only find his purpose and reason in life when he's rightly related back with the Creator. And that's the idea behind salvation in Scripture, is that man is severed in his relationship with God, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, he can be reunited in that relationship with God. He can find yet again what is his eternal purpose, what is his function in life, what is his reason for life. And reason and purpose in life is found in your relationship with the Lord. You're an eternal being. You have an eternal purpose. You are going to go on for all eternity. And so the reason and purpose for you to live is bigger than this world that we live in. It's greater than anything in this world. And you will never find satisfaction in relationships, material things. You will never find satisfaction. I can go through the whole laundry list as Solomon's done. You'll never find satisfaction in anything apart from your relationship with the Lord. Why? Because man has an eternal call upon his life. God has placed within the heart of man eternity. And that's why that one concept transcends every culture that's ever lived. Archaeologists will tell you that when you research cultures, you will find out there is a spiritual element. There is a seeking. Though man can't discover it on his own, there is a yearning in the heart of every living being that there's something greater than what this world has to offer. Why is that? God says right there, He has put eternity in their heart. He's given man eternal purpose and eternal worth and value because He's created the image and likeness of God. And if you want to find your true self, you want to find what really is going to make you tick in life, that is your relationship with God. Your relationship with God, more specifically, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that relationship, that's the element that's missing in your life. And that's what the Scripture teaches us in the Bible, is that you can have that relationship with the living God. You can have purpose. You can have reason. And that's why when chaotic things happen, you look beyond this world. The loss of a child, the loss of your health, loss of a job, loss of a loved one, tragedy, sorrow, heartache, all these things, you realize there's something far greater than this in this world. There's something far greater than what I have. And that which is far greater is a living God. And it's my responsibility to know that living God and to seek after that living God. And if I'm satisfied with Him, then no matter what comes in this life, I can deal with it. That's what He's saying. There is eternity in the heart of man. There is eternal purpose. There's an eternal reason for your existence. And it is found in your relationship with Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ bridged the gap between God and man. Man sinned and is severed from his relationship with God. And in order to reunite in that relationship, that is what Jesus Christ did. He is the God-man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man without sin. And so He bridges the gap between God and man. He's the only one that can. You cannot do it through good works. You cannot do it through self-effort. You cannot do it through any number of things you want to list. Because no matter what you do, the best you could do, it comes from a sinful hand. You understand? You have to accept God's gift. And God's gift is that Christ came, died, and paid for your sin debt. He stood in the gap for you. He bore your sin, was crucified on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again. And so you can have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. as God, Christ connects us with God. As man, he connects with man. He is the one that bridges the gap. And that is where man finds true purpose in life, is his eternal relationship with God. More to life in this world, folks. Way more. Way more. And you'll find it in your relationship with the Lord. And that's what Solomon's saying. He has put eternity in their hearts. And look at the last part. So that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You've got to pursue God, because the world we live in, you can't figure it out on your own. You will not figure it out on your own. It does not make sense. It does not compute. Comes a time where you got to step back from it and say, I don't understand what's going on there, but I know God is in control of the world that we live in. And I'm going to trust him, because he is good and he is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, God, that you are good. And Lord, as we gather here, every head's bowed and eyes are closed, Lord, I know that there are people here that are facing various challenges in life and faced with various confusing things in life, and sometimes it's very difficult to figure out what's going on in life. But Father, we want to trust you, and we realize that you are truly good and you're truly gracious to us, and we don't deserve it. But you are truly good to us, Lord, in spite of our sin, in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our lack of love and compassion for our fellow man quite often. You are good, and you alone are worthy of our praise. So, Father, help us be people that do two things. People that pursue you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and people that love one another. Help us to do that, Lord, so that we might realize our purpose in this world. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.